We are the Gospel of Matthew. We are working our way through that, having just started it a few weeks back. We're up to chapter 2, and we are picking up today with verse 19, reading through the end of that chapter. So I would invite you to turn there as we study God's Word and through the Gospels, as Matthew has presented the life and work of our Lord Christ and what we shall learn from it. As you're turning there today, I would just give you this quick overview. In these verses today, we come to the first major break in Matthew's gospel. We are at the end of the beginning, if you will. He has finished his introduction to the life of Christ. He is giving background information so that as the people hear and see, and as Matthew has arranged the material showing forth Jesus' life, we have these things that are guiding us and our understanding of how to interpret what it is that Matthew is telling us about Jesus. So in chapter 3, we move into the main story. We should look at these two chapters, if you will, as an opening fanfare to an opera or to a Broadway musical. Any of you ever sat down and listened to a musical or gone to one or an opera? Have you done that? A few of you? You know, while you're sitting there before the curtain goes up, the band or the orchestra starts playing, and they play through essentially little snippets of all of the music that you're going to hear in either the opera or in the major production of a musical itself. And that opening fanfare essentially tells you, here's what the music is going to be like that is in this work. Well, the same kind of thing is happening here in Matthew. In chapters 1 and 2, what we're doing is our themes that are going to be carried through all of the book of Matthew are being introduced to us. And these are to help us understand the work of Christ as he is projected in the book of Matthew or the Gospel of Matthew. And the names and titles are providing that framework that we are to see. And so that is how we should understand it as we come to this final section in this opening introduction, picking up with verse 19. Please read along with me as I read. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead." And then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And may the Lord bless this reading and understanding that comes from his word. Now, in order to understand this whole teaching about he shall be called a Nazarene, we need to go back and review all of those things that Matthew has introduced to us over the last however many Sundays it's been. What, 4 Sundays that we've spoken on these first two chapters. First thing we should need to remember here is that Matthew's already told us that this baby Jesus, who he is going to be talking about throughout the whole rest of the book, is the Jew of all Jews. He was the one that fulfilled the whole life and expectation of Israel. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we saw that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. He was the one who was going to fulfill and bring out of exile all of those who were his people. That is to say, Jesus is the Jew. The whole purpose of Israel was fulfilled in his birth, in his ministry. He is the one who fulfills everything that Israel stands for. He is the end of the period of the exile, the dawn of a new age for God's people. Jesus is going to usher that in, the age of Abraham, the age of David. Those are all over, are past. The age of Moses, the period of the exile is over. It's a new day, a new covenant has come. A far better covenant than any which God's people had had heretofore. And then Matthew moved on. And he told us that this God, that God himself had declared that this baby Jesus was to be given a specific name, Jesus. And he is the one who will save his people from their sins. That was in verses 18 through 25. There we see that Jesus was born of a virgin. He was not, as some thought in that day that Matthew was writing, he was not an illegitimate son of Mary. His real father, though it was not Joseph, his real father was the Holy Spirit. God was his actual father. And as his true father, it was God's right, his prerogative, his duty to name this child. And so he said, call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now imagine how important that was to the first century Jews. God has spoken. God spoke. And he said, this is the one. This is the child who will save you. Just like God spoke when he spoke to Abraham and promised him that one day through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So here is God giving in the form of a name and an inevitable case, a promise that cannot help but be fulfilled. Here he is. What I promised to Abraham is right here. This person, this baby, will bless the whole earth. He will save his people from their sins. God himself guaranteed this promise in that statement, just as he guaranteed the promise to Abraham by his very own life. This is God. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. Now, it's hard to express that because all of us have heard it so long. We've grown up with it. We've come to expect it to be told to us every Christmas. And we go, yeah, he was God. Yeah, he's God in the flesh. Well, brothers and sisters, think about that. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. Is there anything more astonishing than that idea? It is critical to everything we have to say today for us to take that on board and let it really sink into our thoughts and hearts. Then Matthew's gone on to tell us through the Magi that this baby is king of the Jews. And we understand that to mean the king who is coming from the Jews. He is the true son of David, born king of the Jews, who in fulfillment of promise is going to sit on David's throne forever. Now, that's royal credentials. That queen over in England? Nah. These are royal credentials. This is a guy who is impressive. He is the king from the Jews, the one who is going to sit on David's throne forever. Brothers and sisters, Matthew has here told us that 2,000 years ago, a child was born. A child was born 2,000 years ago who is your king. He's your king. He's not dead. He's your king. King. You're not to bow your knee to any other. He is your king. He is your only king. A king who sits above you and who is your Lord. We have a man who is our exalted king, but he is as our king, he is also this Jesus who came to save us from our sin. He is the king who saves us from the guilt of our sin, yea and amen, both in this life and the life to come. Because of him, we do not have to fear death. We do not have to fear hell. He is that great a king. But that's not all. He's also the king who saves us from the power and the misery of our sin. To remove sin from its position as being the dominant force in our lives. This king has that authority and that power. He rules over the earth with a rod of iron. But he rules over us, as Matthew says, with a shepherd's staff. A staff of correction, a staff of healing. Matthew has told us, brothers and sisters, we have a king. And then lastly, as we talked about last week, in chapter 2, verses 13 to 18, Matthew has told us that we have here the true Israel, the true Son of God. All those other titles that we have had up to this point, Son of Abraham, Son of David, the one who is going to save us from the exile, our true King of the Jews, the God who is with us and is going to save us from our sin, they're all kind of brought up as a subset of this major crescendo, if you will, in this opening fanfare. He is the true Israel, the true Son of God. Brothers and sisters, let your mind run through that again. You've heard it all your life. Yeah, I know. But let it sink in. There's a God that holds our lives, your and my life, in the palm of his hand. There's a God who controls every electron that is spinning around the nucleus of every atom in everything that exists throughout the universe. This God is controlling that. It moves at his command. In him, you live and move and have your being. He is the one who upholds your every breath and every heartbeat in your body. This is the God who has conditioned and directs every facet of history so that it all works toward the end that he himself has ordained. This God is just that incredible. That's who he is. And this God has considered himself such that he came to earth as a human being. He became a baby born in a manger, a baby conceived in a womb. This is Jesus, who is the Son of God. Now that's pretty astonishing. Now with all of those things that we have just rehearsed that Matthew has introduced, if we had just left them there and that was all that there was, how do you think a Jew of first century Palestine would have responded, would have expected this man to look like? What kind of presentation would a man who was all of these things make in accordance with the position and with the titles that he held? He's the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. He is Emmanuel, God with us, who saves us from our sin. He is the King from the Jews. He is David and Moses all wrapped up in one person. He is the Son of God, the true Israel. Everything that Israel has stood for throughout the years is summed up in this one man. Those are incredible, exalted, royal, uplifting, incredible titles. What would your expectation be of a man who fulfilled all of that? What do you think they would have expected? This man, by rights, should be coming, don't you think, with legions of angels surrounding him. We should expect him in those days to be riding a great white horse and to be dressed in the finery of majestic robes. He should have power radiating from him, striking all of his enemies down. Anyone who would dare to stand up against such a person, who would have the gall to stand up against such a person, we should see the power that is coming from this man simply striking him down right in front of him. His voice would command nations and they would tremble. Is that not what the Israelites would expect? After we have said all of those things, I wonder if we would recognize Jesus in his humiliation if he walked in here. You know, he probably wouldn't be much taller than, well, maybe Jesse over there. He'd be dark-skinned, probably have creases in his face. He'd have hair that pretty much like ours. We wouldn't expect that kind of guy to fulfill these kind of roles, would we? And yet that's what Matthew goes on to make sure we understand. Matthew introduces us in this closing description. He introduces Jesus with a title that stands seemingly in contradiction to all of the others. Matthew tells us that this great, awesome, inspiring, glorious person shall be called a Nazarene. A Nazarene. That's another way of saying he is a nobody. He's a hick from the sticks. He is to be nothing in the eyes of sinful men. Matthew is here saying he's not what you expected him to be. He was and is grand and glorious, more than you can ever imagine. But he is also coming and has come in a form that is lowly, so that no one takes thought of him, even though he was royal to the core. This man was despised. He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was all of these things along with those other things. He appeared to us as a man of no great distinction in the world. He was called a Nazarene because he grew up in Nazareth of Galilee, which was a crossroad in the middle of nowhere. I think that this is why Matthew includes this closing statement in a chapter, because it rounds out the opening fanfare. It adds the other theme that now helps us understand why this grand and glorious Christ was treated the way he was. The life and ministry of Jesus was not about earthly power and glory. His earthly ministry was about relative weakness and humility. And if we don't understand that, his story won't make sense to us. Let's look at this in the plain words that Matthew teaches, and let's see how that position I've just taken is justified. Matthew says here that Joseph is told to take Mary and Jesus after he comes back to the land of Israel from Egypt. And then when he does so, he takes up residence in Galilee in a town or city called Nazareth. And then Matthew says these very strange words when we first read them. So that it may be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now that statement is on a parallel with all of those other statements that Matthew has made to this point. All of those other prophetic statements. But it poses a problem. There is no specific verse in the Old Testament that says these words. It's just not there. So what does Matthew mean by this? Matthew here says that we are to understand Jesus, we must also understand him as the one whom the prophets foretold as being a Nazarene. Matthew obviously thinks it's important. He would not have included this. It's not in any of the other Gospels. So why did Matthew say this? Various explanations have been given. Some say that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and our Old Testament prophetic class of those people called Nazarites. Samson was one of those. I personally think John the Baptist was one. But Jesus doesn't fit the mold of a Nazarite. He drank alcoholic wine. He went about partying with his friends. That was not what a Nazarite was set apart to do. A Nazarite was like a person who was to be extremely ascetic or extremely set off from the world and in depriving himself. Jesus doesn't fit that mold. He was just a common guy from birth. About the only thing that is in common with the Old Testament understanding of Nazarites is the word from which Nazarite comes from, and also the word from which Nazarene comes from. They both derive from one particular Hebrew word, the Hebrew word Nazir. And that word means separate. It is usually understood as separated unto God. And in that narrow sense, and understanding it only in a sense of being separated, I will say that yes, perhaps there is some commonality with the Old Testament Nazarite, but not in the sense that it is being used here. The easiest, and I think the best way to understand it, is not in terms of the Nazarites, but as being that for which the town of Nazareth itself was named. Jesus was separate as the town of Nazareth itself saw itself as separate and hence named it that way. Nazareth was a humble town in a humble religion or region. It was a place where the Old Testament prophets had declared in Galilee of Galilees, of the Gentiles, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. That's from Isaiah 9. And Matthew himself will quote this verse in chapter 4. And I think that's the basic idea that Matthew is here getting across to us. The prophets have declared that the light that is going to come into the world would shine first in Nazareth, one of the darkest, humblest regions in Israel. He would come from there. He would be a Nazarene who came from Nazareth of Galilee. And that means it would be very hard for people to recognize him as being the Son of God, the King of Kings, the King of the Jews, the one who is in fact Emmanuel. He would not look like, talk like, or act like the Messiah whom they were expecting. In fact, he would turn the whole idea of being a Messiah on its head. That goes a long way, I think, in helping us understand what this verse means. But there is one more clue, and I think it's an important one. I ask that you bear with me while I go in it. In Genesis 49, if you wish to turn there, Jacob is blessing his sons before his death. And he goes down the list of his sons one by one. You know, he starts out with Judah and he goes on down through the list of them. And then he gets to Joseph down in Genesis 49:26. And he says there something very special, something that stands out when you think that Judah was the royal line of Jacob. Here he's talking to Joseph, who is not Judah. And he says, the blessings of your father shall be on the head of Joseph and the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. And right there, in that word where he says he will be separate from his brothers, applying that to one who was going to wear a crown that received a preeminent blessing among all of his brothers, is the word Nazir. Nazir. Joseph was Nazir. He was a Nazarene, if you will, to his brothers. I believe that what Matthew is doing is telling us here that the prophetic intent of the life of Joseph is fulfilled in Christ. He was the one who would fulfill the entire life of Joseph as we see him proclaimed in the Old Testament. As Joseph was rejected by his brothers, as he was separated from his brothers, as he was despised by his brothers, and ultimately, in a sense, killed by his brothers, So this man Jesus would be rejected by his brothers, though it was to him that every knee should bow. Just as Joseph was obedient to God throughout all the trials in his life, and according to the Old Testament, which does not show him as having any sin, though he was a sinner, but it shows him as leading a life that was relatively spotless, in total obedience to God, when he was tested by his brothers, when he was tested in Egypt by the temptation of Potiphar's wife, as he was tested by put in prison and he did not give up but sought to bring glory to God in prison, as he was tested by having an opportunity to bring vengeance on his brothers and he didn't do it. As Joseph was tested in Egypt by being separate from his brothers, so this man Jesus will be tested in his life. He will be separated and despised. And at every turn, he will be tempted by Satan and by those who seek to undermine him. He will be tested ultimately by death itself. And in every instance, this man, who was rejected and despised and held to no account, that this man remain true and obedient to his God. Like Joseph, he stood there and said, "Far be it from me to sin against God." And finally, in fulfillment of the blessing that Jacob bestowed on Joseph, this man Joseph was crowned with a crown that was blessed above all of his brothers. The blessings excelled all the blessings that had been given to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. The blessings that rested on the crown of him who was separate was Nazir, who was different than his brothers, was greater than all. And he used that glory to save his people. Brothers and sisters, the first name given to Christians in the New Testament, the very first name that we have recorded given to the people who became Christians through the teaching of the apostles, were that they were called those who are of the sect, the group, the cult of the Nazarenes. And that's in Acts 24:5. Like the one they followed, they were despised and accused of being troublemakers and creators of dissension, just like their leader. But because they were different, the power that God worked through them was the power that he worked through their Christ. Brothers and sisters, I think this is what we should understand as we leave this passage now and embark upon the rest of the gospel. What we need to see here is our Christ, who by right has all of the privileges of God himself, who has the right to have royal robes, who has the right to demand the obedience and to back it up with legions of angels. And what we need to see is that's not the way the salvation of God is accomplished. The salvation of God was accomplished through this man's obedience. This true Joseph, whose crown is greater than all of the Old Testament prophets and kings, it is his obedience that brings salvation. By his humiliation, we are set free from the guilt of sin. By his exaltation to the right hand of God, as with Joseph, we are forgiven and restored to great honor. We are brought into his kingdom with all the rights and privileges of being his brothers and his sisters, even as Joseph's brothers and sisters were elevated. This is our Jesus. He is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Mary, the son of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who saves his people from their sins because he is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the King of the Jews, the King of the whole world, who came from the Jews. He is the true Israel, the Son of God. And he is a Nazarene, a man of humility and grief. And it was this that brought us our salvation. Let's pray.